Each week we have something different on the menu. And the psalm for the week may fit you and it may not. But if you stay with us all the way through the psalms, or if you're just joining us on Psalm 39, we've only been at it about 15 months, so you've got a long way to travel with us. We're not quite a fourth of the way through the Psalter yet, so there's 112 psalms yet to go, and don't think it's too late. There's a psalm to fit really about every occasion in life, as we'll see when we move along. And Psalm 39 is a wonderful psalm for if you're going through a melancholy or a difficult moment of perplexity in your life. This psalm absolutely fits the bill. I'm calling it the psalm of a troubled person, not troubled in the sense of on the schizophrenic side or that kind of trouble, but just really kind of bummed out. And a lot of the psalms focus on that, don't they? Aren't you glad that God let people that went through that experience record it and not deny their emotions, but get it out there for us and give us prayers that we can work through when we're kind of along that way ourselves? Maybe I should take a moment to read the psalm in its entirety, then poke its way through it, because I found that sometimes in introducing or giving an introduction to a psalm, unless we've taken just a moment to kind of get our mind refreshed as to what's in it, the introduction may not make as much sense to us. It's for the director of music for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I'll put a muzzle on my mouth. That could be a life verse, couldn't it? As long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, by the way, with modern wills, trusts, and estates, you can know who will get it in verse 6. But now, just see if you were paying attention as I was reading, all right. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke me and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. This psalm, I think, helps us see again in our lives why the psalms are such a great resource to us when we go through trouble. They state what often we are unable to state in quite as eloquent a way when we are passing through a night time. This particular psalm does not fit into some of the normal categories for psalms that we have given in the past. It is not really a lament song. A song of lament is one of bitter complaint. And this one has touches of a lament to it, of woe for sorrow that is happening to David. But it's not all dwelling on lament. It's not really all a confession psalm either. It's certainly not a royal or a kingly psalm. It's not a history of Israel psalm. Those are some of the broad classifications for psalms. It instead is a psalm where David is seeking to cope with a situation that in some way or another has rocked his life, a situation which he doesn't articulate as to what that matter was, and maybe just as well he doesn't articulate it, that way we can all identify it and put our own situations in it. But it is a situation which has troubled him, caused him a great deal of mental, spiritual, and emotional stress, and for a long time he has felt the need to sit on his feelings without expressing them. And he finds at last that there comes a moment when he must give vent to what he is feeling within. As we all know this, you can only sit, most of us, on feelings so long, and then sooner or later they almost seem to need in some way to get vented. David shows us how to vent feelings in a good kind of way. I'm not so sure that I have always done as well with my venting as David does with his, but he gives us a marvelous pattern for venting things when they have been pent up inside of us for a period of time. The subscription in the psalm for the director of music shows that this psalm was once set to music and perhaps sung either as a solo within a temple worship or even given as a corporate song to be used among those who came to worship in the temple. It is specifically for Jeduthun. Who is that character? Well, we do have a reference to him several times in the historical parts of the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 16:41 and in 1 Chronicles 25:1-3. Again, I'll repeat those in case you're taking notes. 1 Chronicles 16:41 and 1 Chronicles 25:1-3, he is listed as the second of the three of David's chief musicians. His three chief musicians were Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. H-E-M-A-N, or Heman. But He-Man would be a nice name for a current contemporary group, wouldn't it? I don't surprise that nobody has found that yet. Perhaps a neat name for a Christian contemporary singing trio would be Asaph, Jeduthun, and He-Man. I mean, that has real marketing possibilities on a record album, and I'm waiting for somebody to try that. But these were the three people that were the creative geniuses in David's vast and extensive program of worship and liturgy and musical response in the atmosphere of worship to God. And in fact, Jeduthun is described in 1 Chronicles 25:3 as one who prophesied using the harp in thanksgiving and praising the Lord. What is really striking here is that his ministry of prophecy was one that was done within the context of his singing, which had musical accompaniment to it. Now, the scripture has a far different meaning for the word prophecy than sometimes is associated on modern ideas. When we think of prophecy, we think of somebody predicting the future. But prophecy, basically, from the scriptural point of view, is someone who really speaks God's heart to man's need. Maybe just flat-out good anointed preaching or singing, I think, many times translates best what the scriptures mean by a prophetic word or a gift of prophecy. That Jeduthun was one of those tremendous composers of music who, when he wrote, didn't write just because he had a quota of songs to put out for the next album. But he had a genuine anointing of the Spirit upon his life so that when he began to minister or his choirs began to minister, they spoke to the deep and relevant needs within his audience. He was a person who was anointed by the Spirit who prophesied, thanking and using the harp to thank and praise the Lord. The harp in biblical days was probably more like our guitar rather than the modern harps we see. So here's a balladeer who has great power to move and to elevate and to lift an audience in gospel song. So David composed this. Maybe Jeduthun was going to set it to music and David gave the words. Whatever. I would suspect that the tune for this psalm was probably a little bit on the blues side. It's not a major key kind of a song, quite truthfully. If you pick that up already in the first reading through, it's sort of down. The mood is a little bit down, a little bit somber. More on the minor key, plaintive, might sound good with a Gregorian chant of some kind attached to it. But we don't know what music David gave it, or Jeduthun gave it, but it does not appear to be the most, a buoyant tune doesn't seem to fit it. I think this psalm can be outlined into three different segments about it being a prayer of a troubled person. First, there is David's silence, verses 1 through 3. And then there is his search for enlightenment from God on his condition, search for enlightenment, verses 4 through 6. And then finally, his request for help, verses 7 through 13. We'll take a moment now to look at each of these. First, his silence. The beginning of the psalm rushes us right into David's emotional turmoil. He had made a determination to keep quiet about whatever was bothering him, but as we pick up reading the psalm, that quietness is now broken. He can no longer hold himself still. The determination to sit on it had now failed him, and he has to vent. While we do not know the particular issue that he was facing, we do know from later in the psalm, verse 19, that God had come down hard on him. Your hand, he says, I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. Another way of translating that is, your hand is heavy on me. It's not as though God slugged him, but God was pushing him down. He had the sense that somehow what was going on was related to God's displeasure of him or some action that he had taken. And in addition to that, we find in verse 12 that he has been weeping. Be not deaf to my weeping. I would suggest that it's not a common sight to see a grown man cry, especially when he's king. And kings don't weep, they rule. But whatever it was that was going on in his life had provoked this kind of emotional response. And by the way, I'm so grateful for the scriptures giving us models of manhood that allow for weeping. The whole idea, the American image of the macho man where you always keep your feelings to yourself and you don't ever show emotional output and the like, it seems to me to be non-biblical in its very nature. David was a person who found himself at the point, practically, maybe we could even say of emotionally breaking up, if not breaking down. He was really consumed by whatever problem it was that he was passing through. I think there's only one kind of emotional trauma that's worse than weeping, and that is the inability to weep because it hurts so bad you cannot weep. I've found that at times in people and in myself, even in going through some situations that you you wish tears would come, but I've known people who've been just so traumatized that even the tears didn't come. Maybe that's one step past weeping. I don't know. He has not wanted to talk about what is going on in the presence of, quote, the wicked. The wicked is simply David's terminology for the people who do not share his confidence and his faith in God. They are cynics, they are unbelievers, they are persons who have not put their faith in Jehovah. And he has said, I put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. And what he is really saying is that he did not want his inner turmoil to adversely affect his witness so that people look at what he is saying, that is, his open articulation of his problems, which relate to some kind of judgment for God from God upon his life. He thought that people, if he shared openly with people who were not believers, that then that would not only disgrace him, but that would bring perhaps the case and the cause of God into disreproach and keep people from believing in God. So he doesn't want to risk that. He doesn't want to give anyone an occasion to slander God on account of him. And boy, I think anybody who genuinely follows the Lord has to have that as a top concern in their life, that our life can be lived in such a way that it does not bring the cause of God into slander. And that certainly is the case with what we say as well. And yet there are times when people are in places of spiritual responsibility, times when ourselves, even if you're a committed follower of the Lord, where you have moments when you would like to bring out, you know, what's happening to you. I think maybe David didn't have counselors in his day or somebody that he could go up to and say, pray for me, I'm going through something. And he literally was alone in his problem. I recall a friend of mine who was a veteran in the ministry several years ago came to me in the midst of a severe personal depression. He was in the depression. And he said to me something which, if I would say, I could have said to him, I am really shocked, but I know that's not a good counseling technique. Somebody comes in and says, I'm really shocked you would think that way. You know, that's a lot of comfort. You know, you hear what's being said and you pray and you put an arm around a person and say, I may not understand everything that's you're going through, but I know God does, and we'll see this through together. But this beloved friend of mine said to me, I have preached all these years, and he said, I'm going through such a deep valley in my life, I don't even know anymore if God exists. And I, you know, how? And I realized as I looked at him that he had just as genuine and a sincere heart, and yet because he was in a position which required of him that at certain times he come before congregation and minister, he found himself in this position of deep doubt, which interestingly enough was not intellectual in nature, but he was just going through a deep personal valley in his life that was so dark that he was emotionally unable to see and to think clearly, and yet he would get to the pulpit and declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. And one of the marvelous things I found a way about the Word of God is that it works independent of the person who delivers it. It has a power all of its own. That's why people were saved under Marjo Gortner's ministry, for example, because as an utter reprobate, he still got up and he spoke God's Word and saving faith was created in people's heart because of the power of the word. But this friend was really struggling, and he now has come through all of that. But I know in watching my friend work through this that emotions sometimes really cloud an ability to be clear-headed. And David is frankly recognizing those times when in a public setting we do not declare what is going on in our minds. I think even in Christians meeting together, and we haven't really done this in the church, but I've been in times where there have been, so to speak, public confession sessions. And even there, one must be careful about declaring what is on one's mind, the general rule of thumb being that the circle of the confession must be limited to the circle of the sin. If the sin was against one person, it needs to be confessed to one person. If it was against everybody, it needs to be confessed to everybody. But I remember a boy in a confession service or in a service one time standing up and admitting that he had lust toward girls in the church. And I wanted to just grab him real quick and sit him down, because here was a normal 16-year-old teenage kid that was all of a sudden writing himself off because he was super sensitive to the conscience of the Holy Spirit in his life dealing with him about struggles he was having. But he was telegraphing, you know, all the girls in the church, stay away from this guy, he's a leech, you know. And there are times that we just need to, keep quiet about what's going on within us, not only for the sake of decorum within the body, but for the sake of unbelievers. And David's quite frankly saying that. Have you ever gone through any situation in your life where you've said, Lord, it's not fair? And if you verbalize that to someone, Lord, it's not fair. That's what David is feeling here. He said, I've sat on this now for a long time. I think of some things, you know, just general conversations, nothing really specific. I don't have specific people even in mind when I say this. But just, like, it's not fair, Lord. That person got promoted over me. They're not as qualified, they don't work as hard, and they don't have as much seniority. That's not fair, Lord. Or, it's not fair, Lord, that my spouse or my children or my parents treat me the way they do. I deserve to be treated better, Lord. I just don't understand, Lord, why even though I prayed and tried to do what's right, you still haven't come through, Lord. Anybody here ever prayed anything like that at all? Anything close to it? Anybody ever done that? Some of you have. It's like in a testimony service, everybody was giving their testimony about what the Lord had done for him. This one man who had a speech impediment was really upset that everybody had a testimony. He'd prayed for healing, and he hadn't been given healing. And he just stood up and said, well, he said, I think the Lord near ruined me. And, that was his way of, getting that off and say, complaining, hey, Lord, it's not fair. David's language here epitomizes a struggle he feels between his responsibilities as a leader and his feelings. His feelings are white hot. He is, and he says it, my heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. That is, the longer I thought about this, the more I stewed. And he's saying, I shouldn't talk about this. And he's going back and forth. Do I vent my feelings, or do I act responsible as a leader? And he illustrates for us in this struggle how really difficult it is to put a muzzle on our mouth. He wanted to do it, but in the long run, he found he couldn't quite muzzle himself. And in this case, it worked out for well, because we have this psalm. I think of how many times, and this I really identify with this psalm, folks. If you know, this is one of the psalms that I groove on, okay? Because one of my most worst tendencies as a person is to talk out of turn and to offer my opinion when it's not asked. And sometimes to say it more strongly than it needs to be said, just because I did that this last week in a meeting of the presbytery, of all things, on an issue, which I should have just been totally quiet. I think, oh my, and there my psalm for this week is, I put a muzzle on my mouth. He said, look at verse 9, I was silent. And then verse 2, but when I was silent, and then all of a sudden, then I spoke with my tongue. Can't keep quiet anymore. Some people I know of, and I could name names, but I won't, have an amazing ability to sit on their feelings, to stay quiet, to stay gracious and calm. There are people I know of that in this congregation that you, in meeting them, would never guess that they had a problem in this world. They are so wonderful and loving and calm, and yet because as pastor I get a chance to be close to people on a personal basis, I know they're wrestling with things that are just incredible. But they have this marvelous ability, unlike David, to never give vent. And I'm not suggesting that David is a pattern. You know, for some people are able to get through the whole thing and maybe just talk to God and them and that's it. And they can get things resolved. Others may find it necessary to talk to one or two. And then there's some of us who need to talk to four, five, or six people and vent, you know, what's going on. And David is showing us this kind of characteristic. So he's... breaking his silence, he tried so hard to sit on his speech that he even refrained from saying anything good. When I was silent still, not even saying anything good. You know, I just zipped up. But he found his anguish only increased. And finally something had to break, and so he spoke. That brings us to the second part of the psalm, verses 4 through 6, which is his search for enlightenment or light on his condition. You know, you have to be very careful what you say when you're upset. Especially when you're angry. You have to be careful what you say, and you have to be careful the tone in which you say it, right? Or you really compound the problem. And angry speech and upset speech can be extremely explosive. And once it explodes, you know, when a factory explodes, it's hard to put it back together again. It's the same way in family speech or in friendship speech or whatever. When we really lob out the long-distance bombs at one another and toss the grenades, it's hard to get it back in the bottle after it's happened. David is feeling like he's got to explode, but surprisingly here, David does not explode. I spoke with my tongue, and all of a sudden we find him praying. That's how he has learned to vent what is going on. And maybe, too, the fact that he is writing down what he's praying is a great help. Boy, believe me, if any of you have ever kept a spiritual journal or wrote things down, it can be a real calming thing. Because when it gets down on paper, somehow it loses a little bit of the heat that it can in a verbal bombast. He prays. And he's upset, but at least he prays. And in poetic language, he says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days." That sounds very beautiful, doesn't it? That's very poetic. I don't know what the King James says, but I'm sure it's equally poetic. But what David is really saying, if you strip all the fancy English out of that, he's saying, "Lord, how long do I have to go on living? Show me my days, Lord." And I think unsaid between this is, "How much longer, God, do I have to go through this?" It would help me, God, to know, preferably, not much longer. And I think that he's reflecting the fact that sometimes when you get into the kind of trouble that David is reflecting, where you're faced with situations that don't seem to have human solutions, that there is a tendency to throw in the towel, to give up, and say, "Well, I'll never get through this one. So, Lord, how long have I got? 5 hours? 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 months, 5 years, 5 decades. If I know, Lord, how much time I've got, then I can plan accordingly. Hopefully, Lord, just on the shorter span, please." And the minute that question is out of David's lips, "How long have I got?" he instantly recognizes that no matter what duration is left to him, it's really not long at all. Whether it's 5 days or 5 decades. "You know, you have made my life, my days, a mere handbreadth." What's a handbreadth? A handbreadth in the Hebrew, in the days in which David was writing, handbreadth is the width of 4 fingers. This is a handbreadth. And it was the shortest Hebrew measurement. Our shortest measurement basically in English is an inch, and we break down the inch below. But their shortest measurement was a hand breadth. And that's what David likens his whole life to. It's just simply a hand breadth. And it's a breath, it's a vapor. As James, in fact, James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 and 15 picks up David's language here. Life is but a breath. Shakespeare said, "Life is but a is a poor man who struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It's tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." You know, this is. I wonder if Shakespeare didn't get some of his analogy there out of this psalm. Ecclesiastes also picks up the same thing. Life is vanity. You live a full life. Wealth isn't where it's at. Sex isn't where it's at. Education's not where it's at. It's all vanity, vanity, vanity. He comes down, you know, in verse 6, man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. All that activity, what's all that activity? What's all this getting up at 5:30 in the morning, getting on the freeway, getting to work, getting back home at night, getting, you know, a second job, getting education, all this frantic activity. What's this all about? Bustles about, only in vain. No, Lord, it's not in vain. I've got a job advancement coming up. I can just keep on track. I've got a retirement fund. We're saving money for a house. Lord, surely it's not in vain. David says, you know, as he looks at it, it's all in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. The ultimate depression is heaping up more than you've needed to live on, and then dying and people fighting over what you've got left. Wouldn't you say that he was depressed at this point? I mean, he is. He's extremely depressed. And depression can be a wonderful bog in which to wallow. And that's exactly where David is. He needs help. So, and I think before we move on to his request for help and see what he said as well as how inadequate what he said was, since David didn't have the New Testament, he didn't have the kind of light we have on those situations. But it is an awful thing to have a sense that life is vain and futile. How sad to come, as David is apparently coming near the end of his life, and thinking that everything's in vain, that life didn't really count for anything, that it didn't amount to anything. I know that when he speaks these words, he is a troubled saint. That is, he is a person who has had his faith in God, and that faith, for whatever reason, was being rocked now. But there is also, you know, the sadness of a person who has never known God and has lived a life, whatever age, whether it's the 20s, the 40s, the 60s, or the 80s, and has come to a frank recognition that what did it all count for? And fortunately, there's help for us in God when we come to a moment like that. David requests help, verses 7 through 13. But now, O Lord, what do I look for? When I'm so down in the dumps, when life doesn't seem to matter, when my possessions don't really count, when my relationships aren't really there, what really counts? And the best thing David says in this whole psalm is the next five words, the last part of verse 7. My hope is in you. That's the summit of this psalm. Everything before those words is down in the valley, and everything after those words is down in the valley, but that's the peak. My hope is in you. There are just some situations we face in life where they're the only solution is our personal relationship with God and the hope, the health, and the life he brings, and really nothing. There is no human solution. But now brings that marvelous brief change in tone. The depression is faced with the words, but now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. And then he goes on to ask the Lord to save him from his transgressions, to not make him a scorn of fools, to remove his scourge from him. And because if God doesn't remove his scourge from him, he's going to be rebuked and disciplined and consumed like moth consumes wealth. Without knowing the particular situation David is involved in, it's hard to know exactly what form his confession took. But one of the things I really admire about David, whenever I read him, is that I think the thing that made him a man after God's own heart, when it all comes right down to it, and David could be an absolute scoundrel. You cannot read the Old Testament. I really, as I've said, I think before, I had problems when I was younger Christian with David because he was such a scoundrel. And I stumbled on the phrase, a man after God's own heart. How could that man be a man after God's own heart when he was had such irresponsible and sinful behavior? Yet I think that the thing that really makes him, in the last analysis, a man after God's own heart, is that with all of his weaknesses, he was ultimately willing to accept responsibility for his own actions and to stand before God and not dump on somebody else and say, it's his fault. It's interesting in his affair with Bathsheba, for example, that he didn't blame Micah, his wife Saul's daughter, for the problem. He ultimately says, I have sinned. He stands up and he takes his medicine like a man. So a lot to be said for David in terms of acceptance of responsibility. I don't know if you've heard the story or not. It was In Agony and Ecstasy by Irving Stone, a fictionalized historical novel of Michelangelo. And he tells about Michelangelo wanting to carve a David of strength. And those of you that have been to Forest Home have seen the replica of Michelangelo's David. He did not want a saintly David, which was the kind. And he searched for over 2 years to find a block of marble that would fit his idea that was growing up of David. He finally found in the Duomo workyards of Florence, Italy, a 17-foot-long piece of marble that had been passed over for 50 years by other sculptors on the grounds that it could not be sculpted, that long block of marble could not be sculpted into one piece. It would have to be broken up, and for whatever reason it had not been sold chopped up, it had left to lay there for 50 years. Every other sculptor had passed it by on the basis that in the center of it, it was very thin at the center where a waist of a statue would be, and there was very little margin for error, like about a quarter of an inch in the calculations, and that if you spend all that time working on a sculpture and there's a flaw in the stone and pressure is brought to bear on it, or when it's moved, it's jerked wrongly and the whole thing cracks, then all that works in vain. So everybody else had passed it by. But Michelangelo came. Have you heard this story? Huh? You've heard it. You read it. Oh, art class. Okay. I did read this, so I know it's in Irving Stone's Agony and Ecstasy, and it's supposed to be built upon true experience. Michelangelo saw that block of stone, and in that block of stone he saw his David. So he designed a very complicated system where that block of granite or block of marble would be moved on rollers down the street, down to his studio, and he began working on his David. And he worked on that statue for 2 years. They said working sometimes up to 18 to 20 hours a day. It was just as though he was obsessed. He had only about a quarter of an inch, I believe, for miscalculation in the configuration of the head and the feet and all the width and parameters of bearing weight and all this sort of stuff. But when he was done, he had carved his David, his magnificent David of strength and power. And someone has said, only Michelangelo knew that David was in that block of marble in the Duomo workyards. Nobody else had seen David in that block of marble. And they said it's such an excellent parable of God who saw in the original block of stone the real David. Nobody else but God saw it was there. But I certainly think that one of the makings of the man of God in David's life is epitomized in this kind of psalm, where David simply steps forward and doesn't blame his problems elsewhere, takes responsibility for his own actions. His final prayer, verses 12 through 13, it's part of his request for help, is rooted in his own helplessness and powerlessness. I dwell with you as an alien. What a strange word for a king. I mean, if anybody is not an alien, a king is. In biblical days, an alien was not allowed to own property. They were literally rootless. And so David takes this figure of the alien in the land and says, this indeed is what we all are before God. We're simply sojourners here. We're transitory people. We really have no property rights. As the old gospel song goes, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through.
I'm an alien, a stranger as were my fathers. And then this strange prayer. What a depressing way to close a request for help. Look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. God, you know, just turn your face. I know that every time you look at me, you're thinking dark thoughts anyway, so you'd be better off and I'd be better off if you don't look at me anymore anyway, and then I'll just go and I'll, not too long from now, drop into the grave anyway. So I don't normally end my prayers that way, but David here ends his prayer in this fashion. It's a real downer. Do you know it's possible for a saint of God who is in a dark time in his life to get up from a place of prayer with no victory, no sense of assurance, no sense of resolution, and no sense of power? If ever you don't believe that, just turn to Psalm 39. David prayed, and he came up from prayer as he went into prayer angry, and he got up depressed. I hope I'm not demythologizing your view of spirituality here, somehow, you know, making you less spiritual people by saying that these things are part of the spiritual formation of life. But if I understand the Psalms, this is indeed what can happen in our spiritual experience. Sometimes we get up and maybe we didn't intend to, but we get up and we still don't have a resolution. Now, fortunately for us, the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers. Isn't that great? That's one of the great things about God. As he looks at our prayers, he says, I don't agree with that. It's like somebody, I have to make decisions. People periodically come in and ask me things. You know, so we have authority to do this or spend this amount or what else? Sometimes I have to say no. Doesn't mean I don't love him. It's just that we can't do that right now. And we who are parents have all had to do that with our kids as well. And there was once a prayer that Peter, for example, said to the Lord after the miraculous catch of fish. He said, wonderful prayer. Depart from me, Lord. What was the close of that? For I am a sinful man. What do you think the Lord did on that occasion? Okay, Peter, if that's the way you want it, I'll leave you alone. No. The Lord simply ignored him. And the Lord can have this beautiful way of ignoring us on occasion as well. If our prayers get so down in the dumps that he knows that they're not an honest thing that he wants to do for us. They may be honest as far as our feelings, but they're not, do not reflect God's reality. The very presence of such a down prayer as verse 13 in the Bible is an indication that God really understands us, and the Bible lets us know that God really does know our frame, and he knows how we speak when we get desperate. And when we get desperate, we get depressed and down and may even pray things and sometimes do things that are stupid. So don't ever take Psalm 39 all by itself. You know what you need to do when you're done with Psalm 39? Add one numeral in front of 39 and you get the corresponding psalm to go with 39, and that's 139. Oh Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Now David's not saying, stay away, Lord. Depart from me, Lord. You've got your hand heavy upon me, Lord. I can't take it. Now his whole demeanor has changed. Oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me. I really can't get away from you, Lord. I know back there in Psalm 39, I ask you to look away from me, but where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me. I want to get away, Lord, and the light will become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you, and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. Oh, what a contrast. That's the before. Psalm 39 is BD, before deliverance. And 139 is AD, after deliverance. One is really before Christ, BC, and the other is after Christ. One's before we experience the power of the resurrection. The other is after we experience the power of the resurrection. One is on the dark side of the mountain. The other is when we've come into the light of day. So by all means, in our praying, don't neglect to incorporate Psalm 39 in your prayer. It's a valid part of our prayer life with God. To say to God, I'm so upset, God. I wish I could talk. And I've tried my best to be quiet, but now I've just got to vent. So I'm going to come to you, Lord, and vent. But when we're all done with that, and we get up depressed, then flip over to Psalm 139 and see that there are days that are better than the days of Psalm 39. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the assurance of your presence with us. Thank you for this model we have in David's life of a man who, through his own wrongful choices and through the powerful grasp of circumstances on his life, was bent and twisted in all directions, but by the presence of your Spirit in his life, somehow always managed to come back up with a straight and true heart and a cleansed conscience and pure motives. Lord, teach us that. In our troubled times, when we pray when we're troubled, and when we're hot, and when we're sitting on our emotions, and we hardly know what to do with them because we feel so bad. Who of us, Lord, in this room has not had a time when we felt so bad? There are moments in life like that, Lord. But you're not abandoning us in those moments. Your Spirit has not gone away from us. You're with us. You're pulling us through those times. And so we want to thank you for that. And thank you for the truth that a better day also is around the corner as we walk with you. Lord, the most important thing that we can say in our lives in any time is, my hope is in you. Even when everything's going well and there's money in the bank and there's health in the body and there's joy in the home, even in those times, Lord, our hope must be in you. Help us, Lord, in our own spiritual walk and formation as a Christian to keep that perspective always clear. In you, we hope. Thank you for your presence here this evening. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.